As many of you know, the theological library that was formerly upstairs here in the building has been moved downstairs to a room in the basement. Not because we think that theological books are not important, but just because we wanted to transform that room into a room for parents with young children so that they could be more accessible to the sanctuary here in the Lord's Day. And I walked in last night just to take a walk around it, just to have a heart connection again with the books that are there and just to flick through a few. And as I walked in, I saw a file on the top shelf of the bookshelves that are immediately facing the door. And it was this file here, Managing Conflict in Your Church. The word manage was the first thing that caught my eye. And as I flicked through it, and this is by no means a comprehensive review of this file or the material within it, what I observed in this file and all the pages that are contained within it was an absence of any reference to this passage in James. It's a book that mainly talks about how you are to address conflict in the church when two people are either in a relationship conflict, whether in a marriage or in the church itself. Some of the information it contains is biblical and there is merit to be derived from it. But I prefer James chapter 4. And the reason why I prefer James chapter 4 because it addresses me. It addresses my heart attitude. And if each one of us was able to address our personal individual heart attitude in relationship to God and to other people, then there wouldn't need to be files produced on how to manage conflict in the church. It's a product of the, you have a conflict, then this is how you must deal with it. Whereas if we were to deal with the underlying issues that James raises here, I think we'd be much better placed because we'd be addressing the issues that we need to address and not simply dealing with the fallout. Not that the fallout doesn't need to be understood. Not that the fallout doesn't need to be biblically addressed. And as we have seen in our recent studies in James, in particular in this passage in chapter 4, he paints a very realistic picture of the attitudes that prevail in our hearts. Attitudes that speak of quarrels, fighting, murder, covetousness. These words he uses, as we have considered, not to address specific issues of quarreling or fighting among those who are recipients of this letter, but to apply the truth to the hearts and the minds of those who were reading this letter, and saying to us, these passions which are real in each of our hearts, these passions which wage war within each one of us, these passions which find an outlet in our quarreling, in our fighting, in our murderous attitudes, these passions are not good. These passions are not acceptable. These passions cannot be negotiated around. These passions must not be tolerated. We can't simply say, oh, it's just who I am. It's my personality. Such thinking is not permitted. We have to see ourselves as God sees us. We have to see that angry thought, that ill-advised spoken word, not as the product of a reaction because someone else has done something or said something to us. It's not that we have a right of defense. It's the fact that we have within us stirrings that are volcanic in nature. And when they erupt, and they can erupt quietly, and they can erupt in many ways imperceptibly, but the consequence of that eruption, the consequence of that frown, the consequence of that murderous attitude is something that will do untold damage if not addressed. And we considered last Sabbath morning how God tells us in verse 7 that we are to voluntarily submit ourselves to Him. It's not that He has us in a clench and we have to tap out and say, okay, you're bigger, greater, stronger, more agile than me, so I'm just going to have to give in until we meet next time and then I'll engage in a different way. No, we voluntarily, out of love because He has in His grace redeemed us, submit ourselves to Him. And that submission has to be thoughtful. That submission has to take into account His word. And we have to understand that. And we saw that we're to resist the devil, stand against the devil. He has been defeated and he is doomed. And he has no right to exercise any control or any words of authority over us. And we must, with thought and intelligence, identify when his darts are coming to attack us, and we must stand firm and resist him with all that we have, just as we would resist anyone who would seek to attack our home and harm our children. This morning we come then to verse 8. Draw near to God, and we have this wonderful promise that he will draw near to you. I want to look at the material under three headings. Draw near to God because you can. Draw near to God means come near to Him. And thirdly, draw near to God through facing the reality of your sin. Draw near to God because you can. You and I were not always in a position to draw near to God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. When Adam fell in the garden by eating the fruit which God expressly forbade him to eat, he lost three things. He lost the perfection of the image of God in his life. That resulted in his death. He lost the favor of God upon himself and the relationships that he led from that point on. And he lost the fellowship with God, leading to his sense of isolation. We tend to think of the first loss as being the greatest, the most catastrophic, the loss of perfection of the image of God, the decline of our physical being, ultimately our death. And it is, in many ways, significant that we live and we then die, as God says in Genesis chapter 5. The second, the loss of favor is also devastating. We would love to be in a position where our relationships with each other were marked by beauty and love and care and perfection. But surely the loss of our fellowship with God is an unmitigated disaster. No wonder that when Adam found out that he was naked, that he hid from God, and God spoke out and called him and said, "Where are you?" It wasn't because that God didn't know where Adam was. Of course God knew where Adam was. The fact that God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" was because God was in asking that question, seeking to draw out from Adam the reality of the consequence of what he had done. "You see what you've done, Adam? You've disobeyed me. You've eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat of. I told you not to eat of it. I told you that you would die, and yet you've gone and eat of it. And here's the consequence: you're hiding. Our fellowship has been broken. And all men who have lived, male, female, sense, have lived in that domain of the loss of fellowship with our Creator. It has been devastating. It has been distressing. It has been destructive. You just have to look at the world in which we live to see the fallout from that loss of fellowship and communion with God. People ill at ease, people anxious, people frustrated, people filled with worry, turning to any and everything they can to seek to fill that void which is so dark within their hearts and within their souls, because they cannot rest, unable to rest, unable to be at peace, because they have lost this fellowship with God. Sin, you see, rejects any opportunity or any idea of reconciliation. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." You see, that's what the separation is caused by. It's caused by our sin. "And your sins have hidden your face from you." His face from you. We can no longer see God's face. Why? Because of our sins. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, "No one seeks after God or seeks for God." And he goes on to then quote from a number of Psalms about the impact of that on your life and on mine. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul used the term alien when speaking of those who are outside of the fellowship with God. He writes to the church at Colossae and he says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." There he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to them of their former lives. And he identifies their nature and their being and their relationship with God as being an alien, hostile in mind and evil indeed. What a wholly unpleasant situation to be in. Here is God, the creator of heaven and earth. God blesses man with everything that he could want. God gives man the blessing of a garden that's perfect. God gives him the blessing of a relationship with his wife Eve, a help made perfect for him. God walks with man in the garden day and daily. The fellowship is sweet. The fellowship is genuine. The love expressed between man and creator and creator and man is something beautiful to behold. And yet is destroyed. No want for God. No desire for the mercy of God. No want for the favor of God. No hunger for the love of God. And yet here we are on this Lord's Day morning. And what have we just read? The instruction, the command. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a joyous thing. What a blessing from the electing grace of God. What a privilege because of the redeeming love of God. What a blessing because of the regenerating grace and the reconciling love that you and I, who were by nature objects of God's holy wrath, whose minds were filled with enmity towards our God, our Creator, whose hearts were only at war with God all the time. And here you and I are this morning, by the grace of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only begotten, beloved Son of God. Here you and I are, and we can draw near to God. But what of you this morning who can't do that? What of you who have no desire to draw near to God? You're physically at worship. You've joined in the singing of praise. Do you want to have a living relationship with God? You know, you can't run from him. The psalmist says in Psalm 139 that no matter where you go, you can't flee from him. You can't go to the heavens and hide there. You can't go to the depths of Sheol there. The darkness won't hide you. The light won't hide you. There's nowhere you can go to run from God. My question to you this morning is, do you not crave the reality of being able to draw near to God in person? Have you not reached that point, even young person, have you not reached the point where you're simply tired of going through the motions of church on a Sunday? It's wonderful you're here. It's wonderful than the providence of God. You've been born into the home you've been born into, the blessings that you've received. And yet, this worship really doesn't mean anything to your soul, to your heart, to your mind. Is there not within you a lust for God? Is there not a craving? Will you not cry out to God for mercy? Will you not own your own sin? Will you not confess it? Will you not repent of it and ask the Holy Spirit to give you the faith that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not have a hunger to really replace that dry, arid experience of just going through some form of routine activity with something that is vital, with something that makes you breathe, that something makes you live with God? I would call upon you, if you hear his voice, heed it. His voice will speak to you gently and he will speak to you personally. The world comes to you as just one of the world. Jesus comes to you as one, as an individual. He knows you, has loved you, and he has set his love upon you. Will you hear his voice this day? Will you come to God that you might draw near to him? Draw near to God, then, means that you must come to him. Drawing near to God means you must come to him. You know, people who are single often think that those who are married have a wonderful experience, that all the answers in their single life would be answered if they could get all the questions in their single life could be answered if they could find someone whom they could marry. And it is true, the benefits of marriage are wonderful. The companionship, there's friendship, there's physical benefits, there's psychological, there's emotional benefits. But, and I say this not to discourage those of you who are single, or not to sound as if I'm trying to throw you a bone in a difficult situation. There are many marriages where those benefits are never truly experienced because there's no nearness, there's no intimacy. People can exist in a marriage and just exist in that marriage. It's not a case where it's marked by a nearness and a fondness. One of the reasons why arguments, whether in a marriage or in a church, arise is because of a lack of nearness, a lack of understanding, and principally a lack of nearness to God. Because this is what James is telling us, that we're to address the quarrels and the fighting, the passions, the murder, the covetousness. And he doesn't say, I'm going to write you a manual on how to address this, and I'm going to throw in a few Bible verses just to carry you through my psychological rendering of it. Such manuals can be helpful, but they can also be very, very dangerous. They can be dangerous because they can lead us down a manward thinking. They may have Bible verses in them, but they can lead us down a way of thinking that is motivated essentially by the thoughts of men. And the quarrelings of our hearts and the fightings of our hearts and the passions of our soul, those which are not geared towards God, those which are geared towards that which is damaging, they will only be addressed as we submit to God. For there is when the devil will be resisted, and only when we draw near to God. What a wonderful thing it is that we can draw near to God. What a blessed privilege. What a wonderful opportunity it is. And it is to mark your life and my life. Jesus, after all, calls us to this nearness. He says to us that we are to come to him and ask him for help. He says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I know that many like to hone in on the words, I am gentle and lowly, and those words bring great comfort. Those words are tremendous words. And yet we cannot divide those words or separate those words from what Jesus says, that we're to come to him if we are to experience this gentleness. We're to come to Him who is lowly in heart. We must learn from Him. He's talking here of the duty of coming to Him. Often we hear, oh, don't give me my duty. Don't tell me what my responsibility is. I'm doing my best for God. I just want to hear how much God loves me. God loves you regardless of whether you do your duty or not. It shows a great ignorance of the gospel and the truth of God's word when we crave solely the love of God without the desire to fulfill that which God calls us to do. We have to understand that His love is given to us from before the foundation of the world. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us and sent Jesus Christ to the cross to manifest His love for us. We experience the gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus at the cross. What Jesus is saying when He speaks of gentleness and lowliness is, when you come to Me, when you fulfill your responsibility and draw near to Me, then you will experience the fullness of this gentleness and lowliness. So any idea that I will sit back and I will wait until God comes to me and God sorts out the things in my life and I experience this gentleness of Jesus in my life, and please don't lay in me any sense of duty and responsibility. Don't put me in a guilt trip. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. You can't divorce the mercy and the duty, the grace and the responsibility, the love and the commitment. Now, obviously, they have to be held in balance, and sometimes one is emphasized more than the other. It happens in the preaching of God's word. Sometimes a passage will speak of the love of God. Other times it will speak of the responsibility, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the duty that we have. But we as mature Christians have to be able to carry those two things in unison. And when they hear the word of God calling us to love Him, yes, our hearts should be filled with joy. And when we're clear at the passage of God's word calling us to duty and responsibility, yes, our hearts should be filled with joy. Why is our hearts filled with joy when God calls us to love Him? Because we understand that that love is real and that grace and that mercy is real, and that will lead us to fulfill our duty and our responsibility. Why do we fulfill or delight in the responsibility to exercise our duty? It's because we realize that we can only do so in the grace and love of God. These two things must never be separated. They must never be divorced. And when we separate or divorce them, then we are into a pattern of thinking that is not biblical. Our duty is not only for the hour of our salvation or a season. Our duty is to work through it the entirety of our lives. As the psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. God's desire is that we would come near to Him, that we would come and be with Him. Think of the son who went off to the far land and squandered the father's material wealth that he had given to him. How he sat there among the pigs thinking it would be better if I was home. But not just out of a sense of better if I was home, but thinking of how I've harmed and hurt my father. How he repented of that. And Jesus tells the account of the parable and says in Luke 15 that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and embraced and kissed him. We're to come near to God. We're to draw near to Him. We're to experience intimacy. We're to experience sweet, personal communion. You and I must understand that His love is there to lead us into this relationship. That His grace is there to bring us to speak
with him.
It's not the problem in many of our lives. That we're trying to live the Christian life on the set of doctrines or truths, but apart from a living, daily, vital, personal speaking with God. Then we become dry. Then we become frustrated. And then our frustration is taken out on other people. Because you see, they're not buying into it the way we want them to buy into it. They're not buying into our vision of the church as we want them to buy into it. Or of our vision of Christian living. Now obviously we are to stir one another up into good deeds. And those who are mature in the things of God have a place and responsibility to teach and to instruct those who are younger in the faith. Of course, that stands. But is it not the case that much of our anxiety and much of our frustration with others isn't really about them? It's about our own frustration at the lack of our own communion with our Father. And that our angst with that other brother or sister is really speaking to the fact that we have not dwelt with our Father. We have not drawn near to him. And we're seeking to uphold a system of thought devoid of the relationship and the person that gives that system of thought its vitality, its energy, and its power. The fact that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The fact that you have been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. Is that not a phenomenally wonderful blessing to your soul? But it is not an equally wonderful, profound blessing that you as a human being made in the image of God have been reconciled by Jesus Christ. Through faith, your sins have been forgiven. And you now are in the position where you can draw into the presence of God himself. You can come to God in person, your own self. You can desire God and you can seek God. And you can have an intimate, personal walk with God. Is that not a beautiful picture? That each day of your life, you can set aside a time where you can say, I'm going to shut out the demands of the world. And even the demands of my family, needy as they are, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to be listening to his word, the word of God, and prayer. Settle my heart, and rest myself before the living God. And I'm going to let him speak to me through his word. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me ears to hear. Not that I can learn truth, so that I can have a greater degree of knowledge. Yes, we want to know truth, that we can have a greater degree of knowledge. But more than that, that that truth would lead me into an intimate relationship with God, that I might know God, that I might rest in God, that I might have peace for my soul, and that the frustrations that I'm experiencing, whether in my home or my workplace or my church, I address them, not with other people, but primarily with God. And if my communion with God requires me then to go and address them with other people, well and good. But my first retort is not to the text message. My first retort is not to the email. My first retort is not to the phone. My first retort is into the chamber of quietness with the Lord. My first place of communion is going to God and reading his word and saying to him, God, would you lead me? Would you feed my soul? Would you give that redress to my unease? Would you give me the peace for my mind and my heart that I so desperately need? Is it not the case that we too often seek to live our lives apart from that communion? And is not that communion the most beautiful aspect of our salvation? Is it not our sweet conversation with God, our sweet listening to His Word, our imbibing it as He communes and speaks to us? Is that not the most exciting thing about our faith? Is that not the most beautiful thing about our faith? Is it not a wonderful thing that you can come and you can dwell with God and you can be with God alone and you can know God and you can speak with God and you can hear God? And God can tell you that He loves you. And God can dwell with you. I mean, how is God going to tell you He loves you? How is He going to tell you He's merciful to you? How are you going to experience the grace of God if you don't fulfill this duty of coming to Him? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with our hearts? Why are we so determined to live without God in our lives? Time is gone. We'll pick up the third point tonight. Let's pray.